You open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Last week we gave attention to verse 24 of chapter 12. And we saw that the text, verse 24, the context of it was found in from verse 18 to 24. And the context was one of, look at this and look at that. In your mind, look at contrast. He says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further word spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountains, it will be stoned. And so terrible is the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. The writer of the Hebrews brings us to the experience the Israelites had at Mount Sinai, and to the awesome revelation of the holiness of God, to a mountain that could not be touched. Even if an animal got by the fence, and it would be killed. No human could touch the mountain. And a sound of words that they could not bear. They said, oh Lord, don't speak to us. Moses, you speak to us. But even Moses himself was full of fear and trembling. And then he says, but you. He says, for you have not come to a mountain. And he describes it. Then he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. To the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem, the myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. On one mountain there was fear and trembling and great distance from God. On Mount Zion, there's a welcoming into the presence of God. A welcoming to the mountain where others are sitting there, saints made perfect, angels praising God. We have been brought to that mount. So we've been brought from one scene to another scene. And with that in mind, then he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. And now he gives the contrast, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And we went back into the Old Testament and we said, what does that mean? Speaks better than the blood of Abel. And we read the story of Cain and Abel and how Cain, in his anger and rage and his self-centeredness and his sin, that he killed his brother Abel. And God came down and met with Cain and said, Cain, where is your brother? Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, the blood of Abel cries out to me. The blood of Abel cried out to God. And what did it cry out for? It cried out for justice and vengeance, for the crime to be righted, for condemnation and separation from God. The blood of Abel spoke of those things. But what, last week we read 23 examples of what the New Testament says about the blood of Christ. Now I'm not going to go through those all with you again, but we do know, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, we have been redeemed and have forgiveness of sins through his blood. The blood of Christ speaks of forgiveness. We have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is through his blood. Paul says in Colossians that God reconciled all things through the blood of his Son. Reconciliation, peace with God through speaks of peace. In Acts, Paul said, God purchased the church with his blood. We are owned by God by the blood of Christ. In Romans 3:25, he says, God set forth him, Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The blood of Christ is a wrath bearer and a wrath turner. Christ bears God's wrath on our behalf, and he turns God's wrath away from us. He is a propitiation through faith in his blood. So the blood of Christ speaks of satisfaction, of God being satisfied, of God's justice being satisfied. It speaks of our safety and our security in the eyes of God. The blood of Christ speaks many things. But last week we closed our message with, if Jesus had gone through all the suffering, because we saw the blood of Christ. I mean, it was very evident. Blood was spilt. As Abel's blood was spilt on the ground, there was lots of blood that came out of Christ's body. He was punched. He was spit upon. He was whipped. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. He was stabbed in the side. Blood everywhere. If Jesus had gone through all the suffering and whipping and beating and stabbing and blood flowed from him and went everywhere, and yet somehow afterward he was taken down from the cross, he was brought to the hospital, he survived, would the shedding of that blood on the ground, would that bring us the blessing of salvation and forgiveness? Is there more to the blood of Jesus than the blood of Jesus? We need to ask that question. Why do we have peace with God through the blood of the Son? Why is it that our sins are forgiven through blood? Why does the blood of Jesus make us right with God? Why do we need blood anyway? Could not Jesus have come down to earth, tell us that we are forgiven, and then return to heaven? Why blood? And what does the Bible mean by the term the blood of Jesus? Now we got to go deep into this. We got to spend several messages digging deep and under the surface to understand this term, the blood of Christ, and to have peace in our conscience, in our heart, and to have our salvation built on the solid ground of Jesus Christ. So we have to look at four things this morning, and it's not even going to give us the answer yet. But it was going to work towards the answer. I want to look at God. What better place to start than God? I want to look at God, who He is, who He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures, the Holy One and the Righteous One. I want to look at you and I and all peoples of the world, who we are, and what is our relationship with the Holy and Righteous God. I want to look at God again. And this time, I want to look at Him as revealed in Scripture, as the God of love and mercy. And I want to look at atonement, God's way of fixing through the blood of Jesus. So we got God, righteous and holy. We got, who are we? We got God again, who is love and mercy. And then this word called atonement. So let's start with God. But before we do, let us pray. Father, we have a prayer to you. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. And lift the veil from our eyes, O God. Father, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit to truly understand who we are and what Christ has done for us. And Father, we want to understand what it means by the blood of your Son. And Father, we want to go deep into the Word of God. We want to look at you, understand ourselves, and understand your way, O God. So, Lord, we need you. And so that's why we pray to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God is holy. When you open your Bible, you will find it recorded both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God is holy. And God is not just holy. The Scriptures cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what Isaiah saw as he saw a vision of God high and lifted up, and he saw the angels hovering over God, and one cried out to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with His glory. And then you go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, four living creatures, each of them with six wings, were covered with their eyes inside and out, and day and night they do not stop exclaiming. Day and night, it just goes on forever and ever, this song to God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. It's the song of heaven. It's the song of the throne. It's the song of angels hovering and looking at God. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy." What we understand about God's holiness will help us understand God, will help us understand ourselves. It will help us understand sin. It will help us understand salvation. It will help us understand what the Bible means by the words and the term the blood of Christ. The word holy comes from the Hebrew word, and I know some of you are a little smarter than me, quite a bit smarter than me, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but it's Q-A-D-O-S-H. I'm going to say Kadosh, whether it's that or not, I don't know, which means separated, marked off, placed apart, or withdrawn from common use. So think of that, holiness. Holiness means separated, it's marked off, it's different, it's set apart. Is God marked off, set apart? It says he is, he's holy. So when this word Kadosh refers to God, it denotes two important truths about God. First, holiness refers to God's transcendence. Transcendence means to go beyond, to rise above. God is totally above all things. That's why he's holy. He is separate from his creation. He is not his creation. He is the God who created, and he's above it. He's beyond it. He transcends all creation. He is God. He is the Holy One. God is totally above all things. There is no one like him. No one. You can search creation. Like I like watching those nature programs and always discovering new creatures, finding things in the depths of the sea that no one's ever seen before. And you can dig, you can search and search, go into the deepest hole into the sea, and you can reach out to the furthest planets there are in the galaxies, in the universe, and you will never find anyone or anything like God. He is holy. He is transcendent above all things. He is incomparable. God alone is God. God alone is God. In Deuteronomy 4:35, Moses wrote, "All this you were allowed to see that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other." Because God is so incomparable, so much above all that there is, if somehow you could come into his presence as Moses did, you would walk into his presence with great awe. Moses said, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" So God in holiness is above all things. He transcends all things. There's no one like him. Secondly, God in his holiness and his transcendence is God transcends over the sins and the corruption of his creation. He is separate from all that is sin. So God is separate as being God, but he's also separate from all that is sin. He is incomparably pure. God is light, the scripture says, and in him is no darkness at all. In fact, God is so different and far above us that his eyes are so pure, he cannot approve of sin. He cannot look at it and show it any favor. That's what Habakkuk says in 1:13. "Your eyes are too pure to look on wickedness, and in your sight evil cannot endure." That's the God we have. He is the God above all things. There's no one like him. And when it comes to impurity and sin, his eyes are so pure that he cannot look on sin, and sin cannot endure in his presence. Because God is so holy, because he's so different from us, we stand in his presence and we're like Isaiah. We say, "Then I said," this is the words of Isaiah, "woe is me, I am doomed, For I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the experience when we see the transcendent God. When we see that the God who is above all gods, there's no other God like you, O God, and I stand into your presence, and I am blinded by your purity, and yet your purity is a light that reveals me. It reveals who I am in comparison to you, and I feel like one is dead. Woe is me. I'm in the presence of the holy God. In God's holy presence, we see ourselves as unclean, and we see all around us, as Isaiah saw, that all people are unclean, all things are unclean. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As God's creatures, we should honor God. We should honor him, showing reverence and respect for this great Holy One. And the way we live our lives before him should reflect his holiness. If I am created by the Holy God, whose eyes are so pure he cannot look upon evil, then it's only right that my life should be a life of purity, to show respect to him. The way we live our lives should reflect his holiness. When we do not honor God's holiness, the Bible says we profane his name. We profane his name. And the holy God, the God whose eyes are pure, is not idle when his name is profane. The holy God is not idle when his creatures, you and I, profane his name. God acts in judgment and will vindicate his holy name. Ezekiel 39:25. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, God said of Israel. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where I sent you. God says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. God is vigilant. He will protect his holiness. He will guard his holiness. And he reacts in judgment against all who profane his name. Deuteronomy 25:16, for everyone who does these things, everyone who does what is dishonest, is an abomination to the Lord your God. That's the revelation of God. That's the Holy One. That's the consuming fire. This is our God. The Bible says God is righteous. The Bible teaches us that this Holy One is a righteous God. He's not only holy, but he's righteous. This means that God is always right in what he does. God is never wrong. This also means that all that God does and say is the right thing to do and say. He is never wrong. Father Abraham knew the God is the true and righteous one. Listen to his words. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Get this. Far it be from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Father Abraham knew that. He knew this about God. God is always right. He never says or does anything that is wrong. He is holy. He's above all things. He is separate from all things. He's above and he's pure. And he always does what is right. So any judgment he makes is a right judgment. Any actions he takes is a right action. we know God always does what is right. No one can ever say of God, God is unfair, or God is mean, or that God is cruel. Being a righteous means that God loves righteousness. He loves when we do what is right. Because God is righteous, God hates, and is against all that is wrong. It's His heart. This is the heart of God. His holiness describes His transcendence. And from this transcendent burning light, we see coming out of His heart a love for what is right. And a vigilant spirit to do what is right and to act on righteousness. I'll give you a world example of a heart that wants to do right. And I shared with this with many of you before, but in our family we had a very terrible experience of having our young baby boy, who was about 18 months or there so, diagnosed with cancer. And I still remember the day that we had taken him in, he had the biopsy, and the doctor came out, and we were in the hallway waiting, Sharon and I, as we were leaning on the wall, all alone in the hallway. It was a long hallway. And the doctor came out, and he was walking towards us, and his face was red. His face was red, and his head was down. And I felt a weight like I never felt before in my life. And Sharon started crying, just looking at the doctor. And I felt weak. And he said, Mr. Gautreaux, and Sharon, he said, your son has cancer. And then he said this. He says, I am going to do everything in my power, my human power, my education, all my experiences. I can assure you, I am going to do everything in my power to fight this evil that is in your son, this cancer that is in your son. And God is a million, trillion times more committed than any of us who are human. And God is committed that He will always make sure that the right is done, and that His people know righteousness and the goodness and good things. And when there's bad, God's going to react to it. Because God loves the righteousness. He loves righteousness. He loves what is good. Because He's pure. And He's going to act on our behalf to make sure we enjoy the good. And He reacts to sin and evil because He is righteous. He is against all that is wrong. So our holy God, He's like no other God. He's perfectly pure. He's separate from sin. He is righteous. He always does was right. He never sins. He never does anything wrong. Being holy and righteous means that God is going to react. We know it. It's in His very spirit to do so. God is angry at sin. His wrath is upon all who do the wrong because He loves the right. Because He is God, the righteous one. Well, that's the God of the Scriptures. How do we relate to Him? You and I, what is our relationship with the holy and righteous God? We have seen that God is holy, God is righteous. Now let us look what the Bible says about you and I. Who we are, and what is our relationship with the Holy One? Romans 3:23, short little verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of this God, the Holy One, the Righteous One. We fall short of that glory. To sin means that all of us are lawless. There's a verse in the Bible it says about God, that God had made man on the earth, and man can have families and they fill the earth. In Genesis 6:5 says, God, the Holy One from heaven, the righteous God, He looks down from heaven and He looks at mankind. And God's eyes pierce through our clothing and our facades and our pretensions, And God's eye pierces through it all, and he looks right into our heart. And God said, I see my creation, and the intent and the imagination of their hearts are on evil continually. And it grieved God that he made man. It grieved the holy and righteous God. Oh, what a, because of the way our heart is. Well, you may feel, come on, like really, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as my brother. Right, Juliana? I'm not as bad as the kid across the street. I'm not as bad as the guy I work with. You should meet the guy I work with. Like, he's really bad. No, we say that all the time. You may feel you're not that bad. You may think I'm not perfect, but I do some good. We so often, we just compare ourselves. We pick something, we compare ourselves to it, and we say, see, I'm not that bad. But really, God wants us to compare ourselves to our Creator. We are made in his image. God says, compare yourself to me. Well, what is it when you compare yourself to God, who is pure and does everything right? When you stand before God, even your smallest sin is a very vile thing to a God who is so holy. How holy is God? In Psalm 113, the psalmist tells us that God humbles himself to look at things on the earth, but also in heaven. That's how holy God is. He humbles himself to look at things on earth. We can understand that one, because we live on earth, and I know how bad earth is. Just got to turn the news channel on, and you can see how bad the earth is, and you just got to look at your own heart. I can see how bad the earth is. But heaven, where the angels are crying out to God, holy, 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 holy. God humbles himself to look at heaven. That's how holy God is. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. We know things can be bad on earth, but heaven, wow. So how are we to measure ourselves? God says we are to determine if we are righteous by measuring ourselves to God. And God says, be perfect just as I am perfect. Be perfect just as I am perfect. When we really understand this, I hope, like me, I hope that we fear. Can anyone be perfect? Can anyone be that perfect? No. No one. The Bible said clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So our sin and our imperfection measured against the holy God is bad news. It's bad news. God, who is holy, is against us. His eyes are too pure to look upon you. And his reaction in justice is, I must react to what is wrong. And we are all in the wrong. So we are all under the wrath and judgment of God. So there is this great gulf between man and God. Because God is holy and righteous, there is this gulf between us. Listen to Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, keep account of sins, Lord, who can stand? Who can stand? God is holy and righteous, and we are sinful. If in our sin, we don't want God in our life. We don't really want to do the one and only right thing. We always want to do our own thing. Nahum says in Nahum 1:6, before his wrath, who can stand firm? Who can face his blazing anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and boulders break apart before him. Malachi 3:2 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand firm when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire." That's the God of Scripture. And the Scripture tells us where we're at. But the Bible looked at the holy transcendent one who is pure. And the light of God says, and God is love. God is love. And he is filled with mercy. The holy, righteous God who consumes all that is wrong is a God of love and a God filled with mercy. 1 John 4:8, whoever is without love does not know God, for God is love. Psalm 136:26, praise the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always on your account for the grace of God bestowed on you in Christ Jesus. Love, mercy, grace. Paul Washer says, men must know the mercy of God as a reference to his loving kindness, his tenderness, and compassion towards even the most miserable and pitiful of his creatures. Now please, don't lose the focus. This holy, burning light has love and mercy and grace. At the same time, it doesn't turn off. You don't walk into one room and see a God who is holy, and you open the door and see this other God who is loving. It's the same God. And it doesn't turn off and on. It just radiates from him. Holiness, purity, wrath, love, mercy, grace. It's just emanating from him. The Scriptures call him the Lord of mercy, describe him as both full of and rich of mercy. Men must know the grace of God as a reference to his willingness to treat his creatures not according to their own merit or worth, but according to his own kindness and generosity. He is the God of all grace. He longs to be gracious to men and waits on high to have compassion on them. By grace, he saves men when they are helpless to save themselves, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards the undeserving. We learn from Scripture that God is slow to anger. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 1 Peter 3 says that, 9. The Lord does not delay his promise to some regard delay, but he is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But this leaves us with a problem. Now I hope you see it. God is holy and righteous, and God is against everything and everyone who does wrong. Mankind are sinners. We are not only not holy, but we do not do what is right. So all men are under God's wrath. But God is a God of love and mercy and grace. In his love and grace, he forgives sinners all their sins. He loves and adopts us sinners into his family. He saves sinners by his grace. Does this mean then that God, to be loving and holy, merciful, does he throw away his holiness and his purity? Does he throw away his righteousness so that he can forgive? Can God both be holy and righteous and at the same time a God of love, mercy, and grace? Coming out of the same God? How can God, who is against sin and sinner, tell sinners like you and me that we're forgiven? Do you see the issue? Do you see what's coming out and emanating from this? Remember what Malachi the prophet said. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand firm when he appears? Yet in the Bible it says to sinners, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. God told Moses this in 34:7, Exodus, about himself. He says he's a God who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And that is the puzzle of the Bible. How can God forgive iniquity, transgression, and yet by no means leave the guilty unpunished? God says, my holiness, my righteousness punishes sin. My grace and my mercy forgives. I will forgive, but the guilty will not go unpunished. You scratch your head because you say, if I am punished, I'm consumed. If I'm consumed, how can I be forgiven? How is God ever going to work that out? How can God in loving kindness forgive sin and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? And I want to close with John Piper. He says this, the wisdom of God, this is the mind of our great God, the wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. I'll read that again, okay? The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. God's answer in his wisdom is called atonement. Atonement. Atonement at one-ment. A holy God at one with the sinful people. The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. And the answer lies in atonement. God's solution, the blood. Atonement involves the blood. You're going to have to come back later to know what that means. But I want to close and ask you a question. Have you met the God of Scripture? Have you met him? Children, have you met the God of the Bible? Have you met the Holy God? And have you met the God of love and mercy? The same God. Have you seen him? And do you see yourself, people, here today? And how do you respond to that? And the Bible drives us through the blood of his Son. And I hope that we can work on that in the weeks to come. I want to close. Just to read a couple of verses from a hymn Dan's been humming and reminded me of. So I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. 461 Horatius Bonner, and he says this. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear the awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Are you free? Are you free in the presence of God? The Holy One, the Righteous One, the God who consumes sin and sinner, and yet is a God of all grace and a throne of grace. Are you free? Are you alive in Him? look and pray. Look to the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we don't want to live off of our emotions, our feelings. We want to live on the truth that you have revealed. And Father, we are humbled by who you are. And yet, our Father, we are happy in who you are. Father, we are humbled knowing that we deserve what we deserve, condemnation. And you are just, our God, and right and true to do so. But God, we are full of joy knowing that there is mercy and forgiveness of sins, because you are a God of love, mercy, and forgiveness. And I thank you that through Christ you have provided a way for sinners to have peace with you, O God, to be reconciled, to be made right through the blood of your Son. And I pray you next few weeks, Lord, you would help us understand more deeply what that means. That, Father, it truly would be a song on our hearts, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That we would see ourselves and recognize we are free. We are free. So, Father, we commit this to you. We ask that you put the joy of Christ into our hearts. In Jesus' name.